And we are continuing in 1 John after that interruption last Sunday with the snow. I'm glad you all got the message. But I understand that the Lord even orchestrated something very special last Sunday with those folks that did brave the weather and come out, and they just it was a real blessing. So just continue to look for God to bless and encourage us in ways that we never expect. But this week we're in 1 John 1. Picking up in verse 5, where we ended up last week. The title for the message for those who are taking notes is Fellowship with God. So, just as a recap, in the first four verses, John reminds the church of this eternal being who had always been with God the Father, whom he referred to as the Word of Life. Now, for the Jew, God was often referred to as the Word because they knew God perfectly revealed himself in his word, even to the point where it said that he revered his word over his name. And so for the Greek, the philosophers had spoken for centuries about something called logos, and that's the word that we see in the Bible, in our Greek Bible, logos, that we translate word. And so they had spoken for centuries regarding this logos, which they understood as the basis for organization and intelligence in the universe. It was the ultimate reason which controlled all things. So John is borrowing this language, and he calls this eternal being the Word of Life. And then he identifies him, of course, as Jesus. And he says, this Jesus came among us, and John said, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled. So now this eternal being is someone that we can touch, that we can see, that we can hear. And Jesus gave us this invitation to fellowship with each other, with himself, and with his Father. So this is an invitation to fellowship born of the love of God and held together by the same love as that which God has, which God is. And we call that koinonia, holding all things in common. Now we have the same resources and bear the same responsibility to one another. That's what it means to have things in common, this koinonia. And that's why Jesus emphasized in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus gave this invitation to joy in the salvation that he offers, and that our joy may be full. So with this salvation, this fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Spirit, and with each other comes a great responsibility, which John then gets into in the rest of this chapter. So he moves us into this familiar image for Jesus that he uses in his gospel, and that's that God is light. And we are to walk in his light. And it's only when we walk in God's light that this fellowship with him and each other can be real and can be robust. Now our key verse for today, and I just realized I forgot my clicker. Somebody wants to grab that for me. Is our key verse for today is 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Thank you, sir. If you don't mind closing that door while you're up here. All right. You're in control, guys. Try it now. There we go. All right. Our key verse is 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That is the reason John wrote this gospel. And that's what we have to keep in mind. So, what is his message here? Verse 5, God is light. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So this is what God himself has declared as the truth about himself. He conveyed this truth to his disciples who now declare it to us. And we must begin with our understanding of God here. John declares this on the simple understanding that God himself is light. Pure light, holy brilliance, not a material being, pure spirit, supreme holiness. Now, light by definition, has no darkness at all in it. Now, I'm going to venture into an area of which I have zero expertise. I'm talking way over my head. But I have the internet. According to Dr. Christopher Reed, West Texas A&M, it says, darkness travels at the speed of light. More accurately, darkness does not exist by itself as a unique physical entity. And I don't know if you guys have ever thought about it that way. Darkness does not exist by itself as a unique physical entity, but is simply the absence of light. Anytime you block out most of the light, for instance, by cupping your hands together, you get darkness. So there, for there to be darkness, there must be a total absence of light. A good definition, according to David Guzik, of light is, or a good definition of God, I should say, is God is the only infinite, eternal, and unchangeable spirit, the perfect being in whom all things begin and continue and end. Another way of saying that God is perfect is to say that God is light. So John uses that, one of those one of those literary idioms where he's actually repeating himself by saying something the same two different ways. God is light; in Him there is no darkness at all. If God is light, there can be no darkness at all. Okay, so therefore, the conclusion that we have to draw is that if there's a problem with our fellowship with God, it's not His fault; it's ours. It's not the fault of God because there is no sin or darkness in Him at all. There's only perfection. So let me ask you this, and this is a question that I get frequently enough. Is it okay to be angry with God? It's honest. I give you that. It's honest. If you're angry with God, it's honest. But it's wrongly placed. When you become angry at God for His judgments or the way He does or does not answer your prayers, it should certainly be recognized. I mean, it's there, right? We see psalmists and prophets shaking a fist at the Lord without consequence. Jeremiah, of course, said, I'm just going to shut my mouth and I'm not going to say anything at all. But you've put your words in my mouth and I can't do anything else. He was angry. But we see them come to humility and repentance eventually. The Psalms always end up, "But You, O Lord." So if you're angry with the Lord, confess your anger with Him. Just confess your anger with Him. But eventually it is you that has to come to humble repentance. You have to recognize His sovereignty. You have to recognize His goodness. And you have to recognize His grace. John makes it clear that with God, there is no darkness at all. So, James says the same thing a little bit differently. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So again, if there's a distance between you and the Lord, if there's something between you and the Lord, God is unchanging. It is us who changes. When we move away from a mountain, for example, or a shoreline, or any kind of fixed point so we can no longer see it, we certainly know that the mountain or the shoreline did not move, right? It is us that moved. The same with our unchanging, constant Lord. So whereas admitted anger is honest, Lord, I'm just angry with You. I don't get it. I'm frustrated with what's going on. Where that is honest, and we do have to come to a repentance of that, any approach to the relationship with the Lord that assumes or even implies that God might be wrong and that we should forgive God is blasphemous. And it completely contradicts what John clearly states here, that He is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we don't clearly understand this, then the rest of John's message is going to fall on deaf ears and a hard heart, an unrepentant heart. And we are walking in darkness. So it says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So John first deals with a false claim to fellowship. And because of this, we understand that it's possible for some to claim a relationship with God that they don't have. Now, let me explain what that is. We can say that it's possible for someone to think they have a relationship with God, and they just simply don't have a relationship with the Lord. And a lot of Christians, unfortunately, are not aware that that's their true condition. They know that they're saved. They've experienced conversion. They've repented at some time in their life. But they don't walk in light. They walk in darkness. And they think that walking this way, they have fellowship with God, but they do not. Now, of course, we can immediately run to those, you know, those churches that, and then those pulpits that are preaching, you know, inclusion of all things which, you know, which we understand to be sin, because biblically we understand it to be sin. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about here. And they walk in darkness. So he speaks of a walk in darkness, indicating a pattern of living, not the occasional sin, not the occasional failure. It's a lifestyle of darkness. It's an unwillingness to walk in obedience to the Lord. It's an unwillingness to walk in the world, but not of it. It's an unwillingness to walk in self-control in your habits or emotions. And it says that we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God has no darkness at all, it says in 1 John 1:5. Therefore, if we claim to be in fellowship with God, if we claim to have a relationship, of a common relationship, a common interest in sharing, but yet we're walking in darkness, we're not telling the truth. It just comes to that. Now, let me also say that this is about relationship, about fellowship, not salvation. It's about fellowship, not salvation. And we're not going to get into once saved, always saved. I don't think this is the context for that. But the Christian who even walks temporarily in darkness can still be saved, but not in fellowship with God. For example, if you are in a long-running argument with your spouse, you're still married, but the relationship is damaged. It may not be there. We're not talking about salvation. Now, ultimately, can you come to a point where you're not following the Lord at all? Absolutely. And I think that that's the normal trajectory unless you come to a sense of repentance. So, again, if there's a temporary walk in darkness, you can still be saved, I believe, but you're not in fellowship with the Lord. So John said that's a lie. It means that he thinks in terms of things being truth or being lies. All right? It's a black and white issue. Now, we, of course, live in an age of subjective truth. My truth, your truth, you know, and we're happy when your truth and my truth intersect, but they're not based on anything above our own capacity to feel or reason. And even as a Christian, when we make a pattern of walking in a way that God has clearly forbidden or forbidden for us specifically, we're not in fellowship with the Lord. Now, what do I mean by that? God clearly has forbidden certain things of us. And all we have to do is look into the Word of God and see that he has forbidden those things. And when we walk in that way, we're not in a relationship with the Lord. Just go to anything that Paul has written about, you know, when he runs down the list, you know, and you can see kind of where we are with that. But at the same time, there are certain things that the Lord has said, these are liberties, but not for you. And there may be certain things that God has called you that says, you will do this in obedience to me, or you will not do this in obedience to me. And if I'm walking in disobedience, even when I have that liberty, then I'm not in fellowship with the Lord. When that happens, we begin to divorce ourselves from the things that contribute to strengthening our faith. Prayer, devotion, fellowship with other Christians, because when we walk with them, they bring a sense of judgment or shame just by their very lives. They don't have to say a thing. We stay away from those things that challenge our well-being or conflicts with our soul when we're walking in darkness. In John 3, it says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Now, I want you to turn to the person to your left and your right and say, "Amen." He's talking about you. Don't you dare do that. As always, our reading of the Word is to be a mirror, not a magnifying glass. I'm asking you, and I think Scripture is asking you, to allow the Holy Spirit to examine you in this area, not immediately dismissing it, saying, "Oh, I'm good, I'm good. I've got a great fellowship with the Lord." Nor are we to delve into the self-loathing guilt that leads to condemnation. Either one of those things takes your eyes off the desire to walk in fellowship and puts them on ourselves. Do you get that? If we're on either side of that spectrum, then we've put our eyes on ourselves and we've taken our eyes off the most noble thing, the most wonderful thing, and that's that fellowship with the Lord. What is the quality of my fellowship with God? Now, if we do see a brother or sister in destructive sin, Galatians 6:1 is very clear. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Now, of course, following Jesus' commandment to remove the plank from our eye to better deal with the speck in somebody else's. So, John then talks about walking in the light. He talks, first of all, about walking in darkness. Now he's talking about walking in the light. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This means that we're walking with a desire to be with the Lord, to be in fellowship with the Lord, to bless the Lord, to obey the Lord, generally obedient, without harboring known sin, you know, without those hidden sins that we're kind of protecting, without resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit on a particular point, then we're walking in the light. So, walking in the light is possible, is what John is saying here, and it is something that we have to do as Christians. Now, this side of eternity, we know that we're not going to do it perfectly. There is no such thing as sinless perfection. Thank God for that. But we can still walk in the light. But we're not grading obedience on a curve here. You know, we're to strive as a runner stretching out for the finish line, you know, and just everything that we're desiring to do is to walk in obedience to the Lord. There is so much blessing in obedience to the Lord. There's so much blessing in obedience to the Lord. I would strongly encourage you to commit Psalm 1 to memory, because it talks about walking with the Lord. Now, the illusion of sinless perfection is only possible in the corrupt heart because we keep moving the goal line, right? We keep moving the fence line or whatever image you want to use. So sinless perfection is only possible in the corrupt heart. We continue to move the markers on it, on what is and is not sin, in order to justify what we do. You know, God understands, this doesn't apply, did God really say that? And that's how we begin to move the markers out, and so we're not in sin anymore, at least in our own mind and heart. So the Christian life is described as walking, all right? He doesn't say sit in the light, he says walk in the light. So there's activity there. You know, so much of our life as Christians is about reading the Word. It's about prayer. It's about stillness before the Lord. But there's also walking, because we have a daily life, you know, action, continuity, progress, moving forward. You know, whatever you're walking, you're actually leaving where you are and moving forward. So there's walking involved. There's progress involved. Since God is active in walking, if you have fellowship with him, you will also be active in walking with him. Could somebody give me a glass of water, please? I would really appreciate it. So we are walking as he is in the light. So since God is in the light, when we walk in the light, we walk where he is. And we're naturally together with him in fellowship. Naturally together with him in fellowship. And it says we have fellowship with one another. Now, you would think that if we're walking in the light, the first thing he would say, and we have fellowship with God, but the first thing he says is we have fellowship with one another. We would have expected John to say we have fellowship with God. But thank you so much. I appreciate that. So, excuse me, let me restate that point. We would have expected John to say we have fellowship with God when we walk in the light. But that's already in the idea of walking together with God in the light. So it's very clear, it should be clear to us, that when we walk in the light of God, that we enjoy fellowship with each other. if we do not have fellowship with one another, then one or both of those parties are not walking in the light. If we don't have fellowship with one another, then one or both of us are not walking in the light. So two Christians who are in right relationship with God will also naturally be in right relationship with each other. A healthy relationship, and also a healthy church, as a matter of fact, also means that you will not agree on all things. It's unity, not uniformity, right? We all don't have to dress the same way, look the same way, eat the same way, vote the same way. You may disagree on social, medical, or political issues. And we saw what happened over the last several years in so many of those churches between those that did and those that didn't. We might even have a different understanding of end times or gifts of the Spirit. But when our focus is being right with God and not right all the time, then we have fellowship one with another. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And that's where it comes to an agreement. And if you are willing to walk outside of the light, if you're willing to walk in darkness, then there's not agreement there. There can't be agreement there. And so we don't have fellowship with one another. But he says, when we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. As we walk in the light, we also enjoy the continual cleansing of Jesus. And this is another way, another indication that John doesn't mean sinless perfection as we're walking in the light, because there would be no sin to cleanse if we had sinless perfection. This is a sanctification, it's a process. And so we continue to walk, and there's a continual need for Jesus cleansing us from all sin. And the fact that, you know, we need a continual cleansing because the Bible says we continually sin and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. And, you know, even though Jesus established it so perfectly when in the Gospel of John 13, when he got up and he washed the feet of the apostles. And do you remember, Peter said, "You're not going to do that." And he said, "If you don't, you have no fellowship with me." And so, well, then wash everything. He said, no. You're clean, just not all clean. And so that same sense of cleansing our feet has this idea of this continual cleansing, because they walked in with the dirt of the world. I found it interesting as we were going through Exodus on Thursday that the high priest, or actually the priest, not just the high priest, the priests went through a ceremonial cleansing before they became a priest of the temple, and their whole body was washed in public, right? However, what they have to do whenever they went into the temple, what was the first thing they had to do? Dip into the bowl, wash their hands, the ceremonial cleansing. Same idea. You're clean, but you're not all clean. And so there's a continual need for cleansing. And John says, cleanses us from all evil, present tense, not past tense, not future tense, present tense. We can do more than merely hope one day we will be cleansed. What Jesus did on the cross for me, today I am cleansed. And the blood paid the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. The blood of Jesus Christ. So this, the work that Jesus did on the cross doesn't deal only with the guilt of sin that would send us to hell. It deals with the stain of sin. That's what continues to hinder our relationship with the Lord. And so we come to God with this humble cry, cleanse me, Lord. With the blood of Christ, cleanse me. Again, not because it didn't happen before, but because we understand that there's a need for that continual relationship with the Lord. And that's why we can proclaim that we have been cleansed and we are being cleansed, that we can proclaim with all of the body of Christ that beautiful verse in Romans 8:1 that says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's nothing else that's needed. We're baptized, right? And when we get saved, we're baptized. And if you've never been baptized, even if you've accepted the Lord, if you've never been baptized, I would encourage you to do so. That doesn't add to your salvation. It's just simply something that God has given us to do. And then later on, we're going to have communion, of course. None of these things are to salvation. There's nothing else that's needed. These things are done in fellowship. And it's our walk with the Lord, however, that determines the quality of that fellowship. It's when we walk in that perfect, pure light with Him that we understand the need for constant confession of our sin. And it's the joy that comes with the knowledge that it's already paid for and we're already forgiven. And we walk in the light, we see all that needs to be seen. Think about it when you walk in the light. I know we've all gotten up at one point in the middle of the night to do whatever. We've heard a noise or, you know, whatever has to happen. Especially if you're the parents of young children in the dark, you find that one toy that you thought you picked up. You find that one Lego piece on your bare foot because you're walking in the dark. When we walk in the light, we see everything that needs to be seen. We see everything that needs to be avoided. And recognizing when we do not. And this blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, the sin we inherited from Adam and the sins we've committed on our own. And sin is that hindrance to fellowship. It's that hindrance to joy because we know that we're in the wrong. We received that salvation by faith because we know that Jesus paid for our sins and that it took care of the problem of sin. It gave us full access to God, full access to God. You can only come to fellowship with God by dealing with your sin problem through the blood of Jesus. That's it. That's the only way. And the only sin that can be forgiven is the refusal of Jesus' cleansing blood for the payment of our sins. That's what's understood to be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 12:32. That's the only thing that cannot be forgiven is when you call the Holy Spirit a liar, when you blaspheme Him and say, no, I do not need Jesus. I do not need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've not taken that incredible gift into your hands and into your heart, and that you've been cleansed from the blood, or with the blood of Jesus from all sin, then you have, and you die in that state. You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and you have no answer before the Lord. So in verse 8, let's be honest with ourselves. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John has introduced the idea of walking in the light, being cleansed from sin. He didn't for a moment believe that a Christian can become sinlessly perfect. And even though that is preached in some areas, that is absolutely unbiblical. And to think this of ourselves is to deceive ourselves. And to say this is a lie. The truth isn't in us. So without humility and without walking in grace, we are excellent at self-deception. How many of the church are willing to admit, I'm a sinner? Then knowing that because of God's grace and the shedding of His Son's blood, you can say, I am a sinner, and I'm forgiven, and I'm in fellowship with God, and I'm in fellowship with other Christians who believe in this same salvation. John Newton was a former slave trader. He was a ship captain, actually, and he became quite successful at it, quite rich. And then the Lord finally grabbed his heart and just broke him. And he's the one who wrote the song Amazing Grace, John Newton. He spent the latter half of his life in devoted, humble service before the Lord. And when he got much older, he said this, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Amen. He wrote that in the present tense. I am, not I was. If we confess our sins, even though sin is present, it shouldn't remain a hindrance to a relationship with the Lord, because we find complete cleansing. It says here, from all unrighteousness, if we confess our sins. Now, confess, we know, means to be in agreement with, or to say the same thing as. So we're agreeing with the Lord that this is sin. And when we confess our sin, we are willing to say and believe the same thing about sin that God says about it. And that's part of the problem of today is, again, we keep redefining it. So confess translates that verb in the present tense, and that means we should keep on confessing our sin instead of referring to it as a once and for all confession of sin and our conversion. Okay, Lord, I'm going to do this once. I never have to do it again. It's a one and done deal. No. It's a constant. It's also important to know that our sins are not forgiven because we confess. Because if that were the case, we'd have to document, basically recognize and confess every single sin in our life on a constant basis. You would not be doing anything else, right? We would all be damned because it would be impossible. Especially when we recognize that sin means missing the mark, which means we're intending to do the right thing, but we don't. You know, has anybody ever come up to you and said, hey, look, something you did really, I mean, it really came against me. It really hurt me. You go, wow, I didn't even realize that. You know, well, that was sin, and you didn't even know it. You weren't even aware of it. We are forgiven not because we confess, but because Christ already took on that punishment and we're cleansed by his blood. This confession is about relationship with God and with each other. It is important for confession. It's important for our relationship with the Lord to make sure that we have this constant sense of confession. And that's where John is talking about. So as God convicts us of sin and says, look, there's something between us. That's really what it is. This conviction of sin is saying there's something between us that you and I need to agree upon, first of all, and then you need to confess to me. You need to agree with me that this is sin. And we receive forgiveness and cleansing for our relationship, because the last thing we ever want to do is to hinder our relationship with God in any way. Anytime, any place, and it needs to be specific. There's a need to understand our sin nature, and we know that we've indeed sinned without even realizing it. You know, as I was going through this morning, just kind of going back through my notes this morning, I was reading a passage, and I realized that I had been staring at that passage for 5 minutes, just absolutely blanking out. And the Lord finally brought me to the understanding that we can't go any further. There's something you need to confess. Anytime, any place. I've been in the shower, and the Lord has brought something up, and oh, Lord. You talk about naked before you. You know, you just, I need to confess this. When we have knowledge, the confession should be immediate. But let's not be so holy to make up sin, again, leading to a sense of condemnation. Oh, I'm such a sinner. I must have just, oh my God, I'm sorry. Everything just, oh, I'm sorry. We are unworthy, sin-filled creatures. I mean, the Word of God tells us that. We are unworthy, sin-filled creatures, but we have the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to lead us into conviction. As long as we're walking in the light, and we recognize our status before the Lord, and we allow him to bring us into that conviction. And how many of us, when we recognize that God has brought us into this conviction of sin, say, oh, thank you, Lord. We make it more about us, right? Oh, I'm such a wretched sinner. Oh, this is so terrible. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you my relationship with you means so much that you don't want anything in between us. And so I would encourage you, when the Lord brings you into conviction of sin, thank him. Thank him, Lord. You're just so full of grace that you would not want anything to come between us. He is faithful and just to forgive us. Because of Jesus' work, we have this righteousness of God. And we know that we will be forgiven because Jesus did the work. He paid the penalty. And God is faithful and just to forgive us because of that. So the promise of 1 John 1:9 says it should not lead us into sin. You know, basically, and there are folks that do that. I mean, I've unfortunately done it on occasion as well. Well, I'm going to do this. I know God's going to forgive me, right? It should lead us out of sin. Because we know that God could only be faithful and just to forgive us our sins because the wrath that we deserved was poured out on Jesus for our sin. Do you understand that? The wrath was poured out on Jesus. So that really betrays our thinking on the sacrifice of Jesus. Oh, it wasn't that big of a deal, you know? He went through all of that, and I know God's going to forgive me if I do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. It doesn't properly uphold the extent of Christ's suffering for our sake. How many times has the Holy Spirit been convicting you? You know, read through the Word of God, or he's just brought something to mind, you know? And you're walking into something. You know that if you take one more step, it's going to lead to the next step. It's going to lead to the next step. It's going to lead to the next step. And it's almost like you're shoving a sock in the mouth of the Holy Spirit and saying, I don't want to hear it. For men, one of the biggest issues, of course, is pornography. Because you're in a place where you shouldn't be, at a time when you shouldn't be, and then you turn on the computer, and all this time there's an opportunity to stop. There are so many, you know, whatever it is, a lie that you're about to construct in your heart, and you know that the next step is that you're going to do it. If we don't stop and think about Jesus on the cross, then we're saying, you know, I get it, but it must not have been that big of a deal. There's no more sure evidence that a person is out of fellowship with God than if they were to contemplate or even commit sin with the idea that I can always ask forgiveness for later. God is in the light. In him is no darkness at all. We can be assured that the person who commits sin is not, with that idea in mind, is not in fellowship with the Lord. And if we say that we have not sinned, if we deny the presence of sin, we're self-deceived, we're denying God's word, yet sin is always present. So is its remedy. So even though sin is always present, it should never be a hindrance with our relationship with the Lord because he's given this amazing grace called confession. The idea that the word is not in us is related to the idea that Jesus is the word of life. 1 John 1:1. If we refuse to see sin in us, we show that Jesus is not in us because whenever that light is in there, it should be dispelling the darkness. So, why did John write this? That you may not sin. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. In verse 8, he makes it clear that sin is a fact, you know, in the life of the Christian. In verse 9, he says, as much as that is a fact, the fact is also there that there's always forgiveness for confessed sin. The forgiveness has been taken care of. The confession is the recognition. But he also wants it to be very clear that Christians should be concerned about that sin. And so he writes this letter, says, so that you may not sin. Again, not sinless perfection, but the idea of walking in obedience to the Lord, walking in the light. He wants to make it clear that we do not have to sin God does not make the believer sin. We are freed from sin, Romans 6 tells us. Romans 7 tells us, but woe is me, because I do what I want, I don't want to do, I don't do what I want to do. Who's going to deliver me from the body of death? This is God's desire for the believer. All the resources for spiritual victory are ours in Jesus Christ, and that resource is never unavailable to us. All the resources for spiritual victory are ours in Jesus Christ, and that resource is never, ever unavailable to us. And God desires that we not sin because he knows the harm to us. He desires instead fellowship with us. And that weakness comes in our flesh, which is not consistently willing to rely on Jesus for victory over sin. And God promises that one day the flesh will be perfected through resurrection, and we wait for that day, and we will be sinless before a holy God. Now, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Again, God's desire is that you not sin. And we're going to. And because we're going to, there is a provision made. An advocate. A defense lawyer on our side. Our advocate is Jesus Christ himself. Now the word, this is the word parakletos, this advocate. It's the same word that Jesus used in John 14 through 16 when he was describing the Holy Spirit. When he said he was to send us the comforter. Our advocate. Our comforter, the one who comes alongside. Parakletos. Comes alongside. So this Holy Spirit to come alongside, to empower and to guide us in all righteousness. But when we walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit, when we sin, we have the advocate. So he gives us the Holy Spirit to make sure that we're walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, but yet we know, he knows we're going to walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit sometimes. And so he said, you know what? I've got you on the backside. You have an advocate. Jesus is our defender even when we sin now. God is not shocked by human behavior, right? He is not shocked by human behavior. And he didn't pick you because he thought you were going to be perfect. He knows from the beginning to the end. He didn't forgive us then to later say, oh my gosh, did I make a mistake with that guy? Look what he's doing. His forgiveness is available to us now. Now, the best way that this has been described throughout my life as a Christian is the idea is described as a courtroom. You know, the Father is judge, right? Satan, the accuser of the brethren, accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10, as the prosecutor, right? Our sins are brought before God. Now, if you go to court, a human defense lawyer argues for the innocence of his client, or mitigating circumstances, or some such, right? But our advocate, Jesus Christ, when the accuser stands up and says, this is what Brian has done, Jesus said, you're right. You're absolutely right. This is what he has done. And then he enters his plea on our behalf. Yes, he is guilty, but I made that atoning sacrifice. There's a sinful guilt. It's already been paid for, Judge. And so then God the Father can look at us and say, innocent. When we sin, we can't think that God is angry with us. I don't know if you guys have ever thought that before or not. Is God angry with me? Or God has come against us? God's love is so great that in his love, he went to the cross before us while we were still his enemy. His love is so great, he took that ultimate measure in eternity, knowing what was going to happen before he even created us, so we could stand in his presence. Now, again, we need to distinguish between the condemning accusation of Satan and the loving conviction of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, that's when we can come into a confessional type of relationship with the Lord. And so we can have this confession and this repentance on a regular basis with God. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And this means that Jesus is the one who atones for and takes away our sins. Not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. The sins of the whole world. Now, propitiation has this idea of presenting a gift to the gods, to turn away the displeasure of the gods. And the Greeks thought of this as they were offering something as a bribery to their gods, so they would do favors for man. But the Christian idea of propitiation is that God presented himself, Jesus Christ, to turn away his righteous wrath against our sin. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. But the whole world's not saved. The whole world's not in fellowship with God. As a matter of fact, it says that the road is narrow. The road to salvation is narrow, but the road to destruction is wide. Not everybody is going to accept this incredible gift. And we know that. We see that. We see that certainly in the lives of our family. We see that in the things that are going on in the world. But the Lord died for the entire world. It announces to the world that God has taken care of the sin problem by this propitiation of Jesus Christ. And so sin does not need to be a barrier between God and man. If man receives that propitiation that God has provided in Christ. So how do we take this home? Our greatest desire should be pure and uninterrupted fellowship with the one who loved us enough to save us by the sacrifice of his son. And knowing that when we fail, we have Jesus as our advocate, having paid the price for our guilt. And so we understand that God is light. Our greatest desire should be to walk in the light of God, having fellowship with him and each other. In John 8:12, it says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is in the gospel. This is what Jesus said. And he goes on to say in John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And it is when we walk in the light of God that we reflect his light to each other. Because Jesus said, when I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Darkness does not reflect. Darkness is an absence of light, but light reflects. And so in Matthew 5:14, where he said, where in John he's saying, I am the light of the world, and as long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. Now in Matthew 5:14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And so we're reflecting the light that we walk in. When you have the light of Christ in your life, you can't help but reflect it. But when you walk in darkness, you can't help but show that. Perhaps you've seen people. You know somebody that as soon as you look at them, you think darkness. There's just something so dark in their life. But as a Christian, there should not be that darkness. There should only be light. Because you have the light of Christ. And you are the light of the world because you have the light of Christ. Now, do you see a brother or sister walking in darkness? Show them the light, your light. Walk them back to the source of all light. Not to your way of thinking. You walk them back to Jesus. But also, thank God that he knows that we will fail, that we stumble. And when we do, he does not abandon us, but he argues on our behalf. So when he brings us into that courtroom for that confession of sins, we should be saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you love me so much that you would not want anything to come between us. He doesn't abandon us. He argues on our behalf. not that we're innocent, but that we are redeemed and declared innocent. We're his. So let us surrender ourselves to the Comforter here, to the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. But when we do, let us walk in the confidence of the grace of our salvation. Don't keep continuing in that way. Repent. Get back on track. That requires acknowledgement of our sins and confession of them before God. It requires a true repentance of the heart and a change of mind about your sin. So, our memory verse for this week is 1 John 2. Oh, hello. I don't have the memory verse up there. That must be in the wrong place. There we go. 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I know that's a long one. I have great confidence in you that you can do this. Ready? My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now we're going to have a time of prayer.